All right, tonight we're going to start a new study in the book of Galatians. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. I had two shots. I was going to either do James or Galatians. I went with Galatians because I felt like it kind of tied in with what we dealt with Hebrews. And I mean it in this way. You know, Hebrews, the big message there was for the new Jewish believers in Christianity not to go back to that which brought them to Christianity. And Galatians sort of ties in with that because Galatians not talking to former Jewish believers as much as it's talking to new Gentile believers. But they had their own problems. And much like the Jewish people who would want to go back to what they knew and trust in that, these young Gentile believers would also want to go back. And much of what they were taught was they were accepted by their gods because of their hard service and their hard works to their God. And the harder they worked, the more that they did, the more accepted they would be to their gods. And you'll notice there I talked about in plural, more acceptable they would be to their gods. Okay? Paul had a hard time with this because he wanted them to understand that salvation is by faith. Salvation is an act of God's grace upon an individual. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. You cannot buy it. It's not even deserved. It is an act of God's grace upon us. But not only is salvation an act of God's grace, but God intends for us to continue to walk in the grace by which we were saved. And I think this has a big impact even on many of our churches today, where if we're not careful, we teach people you come to Jesus by grace and He receives you, and then you prove your worth by the works that you do. You got to be careful because I call that a works-based relationship, and that's not biblical. Do works have a place in a believer's life? Of course they do. They are not the things we do to be acceptable to God, to be loved of God, to make God happy. They actually are the result of a relationship with God. Everybody got that? And Paul uses some pretty strong words here because he finds this as a very serious thing. First of all, as it deals with salvation. Second of all, as it deals with our walk as those who are saved. Both of them are very important. I deal with a lot of pastors and they like to cut the line of legalism at the point of salvation. That's why they care. Legalism is only properly defined in their mind as it relates to salvation. Okay? And I say, I don't buy that. I think legalism not only can relate to salvation, that is, you got to do certain things to be accepted of God, but I think legalism is alive and well, okay, in the church, in believers' lives, because they've been taught that what it means to be a Christian is to perform for God. And when God sees that your performance is acceptable, then God will love you. And what's the counter to that message? When your performance isn't up to par, then God somehow doesn't love you as much as He loved you before. So legalism is not just in a matter of salvation, it is in a matter of our walk also. And so Paul, here to the churches of Galatia, that's his message. It's not, he'll start with salvation and he'll go into how it works itself out in the believer's life in this book. Now, Galatians is a little bit different than the other epistles of Paul in that before that he would write a letter to a community and a church within that community, to the church of Corinth, to the church of Thessalonica, to the church. Okay, here we have a plurality here, to the churches of Galatia. Now, why would you suppose that's true?
Galatia is a region.
Galatia is not a city, nor it is a region. It is a group of cities. Okay, and so he this is one of those letters that he wrote to a whole group of cities in a whole region in the area of what we would call. I don't even know if we have a Doug. We got anything up here?
I don't think that will show you.
Okay, it being up here. On that back thing, okay? Asia Minor,
Turkey.
That area, Turkey, okay, would be that area that we call, that's referred to as a region of Galatia. Macedonia would be, what we call Macedonia would be off to the west of that, and you would have Galatia right there. Okay? That's the point that he's trying to get. So, when you look at this book, just look, again, the background, Paul, is excited that they began this relationship with God in faith, but he's very concerned how quickly they've turned, how quickly they have distorted and somehow replaced and changed. It is an epistle, which again I remind you means that this is written specifically to believers. It's not written as a gospel to bring people to salvation, although like any other Paul's writing, you can find a gospel and there's no doubt about that. And reading it, you can certainly be brought by the Holy Spirit. But his intent is not to evangelize. His intent is to teach the church how to properly be the church. Everybody got that? That's what the epistle is for. You have your pastoral epistles, you have your general epistles, your church epistles, and again, that talks about the specifics of what he's trying to get across. Someone remind everybody else what the word epistle means. Very simple. It just means letter. That's exactly what it means. It just means a letter. So you have the apostle writing a letter to churches in the region of Galatia because he has a great concern for where they're headed. He knows where they started, but he has a great concern for where they are heading. And so he's going to deal with that. And he does deal very sternly with these churches. Doug, please.
You mentioned that they were falling back to their old gods as pagans because these are Gentiles.
Right.
But I thought, didn't history show us that after Paul had been through this area and evangelized the area and Gentiles were coming to Christ, when he left, you know who followed?
The Judaizers followed him.
Right. And so they were convincing the Gentiles because they were eager. They were pleased God. Okay?
Right.
So they were eager. So they were thinking that they had to become a Jew.
Right. And my point is that it wasn't a hard sell. Because all their experience with their God, I wouldn't say they were going back to their God. I was saying going back to the methodology that they knew under their own gods, which was, again, performance, works. I do enough for my God, my God's pleased with me. And it really, that's a good point. It wasn't a hard stretch for the Judaizers to come and say, you know what? That's what God wants from you. Okay, we can do that. They've done that all their life. They could do that. So I'm glad you clarified. They weren't going back to their gods, but they were being led back to how they approached their gods. Again, just being replaced with in this case, and it's the Judaizers. The Judaizers did what? First of all, they followed Paul everywhere. They're kind of like the Pharisees with Jesus, are they not? Wherever you saw Jesus, you could knew it wouldn't be too far. There would be some Pharisees coming along behind him. But with Paul, there wasn't too far till the Judaizers followed him. They hated him. They thought he was evil, and so they were following him and they were trying to correct. You know, I always like to give people the benefit of the doubt, not me really. I'm just, that's sort of sarcastic, you know. But really, I guess I could give them, if the Pharisees believe what they really believe, I guess I got to give them the benefit of the doubt. Okay? And even the Jews, I think they're believed wrong. It's like many people today, there's a lot of groups that I think believe wrong, but they're sincere. And I'll give them the credit for the sincerity. But be careful you don't carry credit for sincerity over to admiring someone who believes something that's false.
Is it in this letter that he says that they're zealous but not according to knowledge?
Is that Galatians? I'm not sure.
He says that at some place.
Yeah, he says it one of them. I'm not sure if it's Galatians. All right. So with those thoughts in mind, let's go and let's start in the scripture itself. And it begins with the Pauline salutation as he begins the letter here. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So here we have a statement of, there are those who just love to get on Paul about his statements at the beginning of letters, don't they? That, you know, he's just trying to puff himself up, make himself important. And certainly the church at Corinth had a real problem with Paul and his apostolic authority. But I would say to you, although this is huge what he's claiming, it's not an uncommon way to begin a letter in that day. There are more than one Paul, like there was more than one John, more than one Jesus, but he does make a big claim here. He claims that he is an apostle, not by the call of men, not by a election or selection of men, but he's an apostle by the call of God himself through Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty important claim. And certainly when you're talking about Paul, That would be a huge claim for us. We're 2,000 years aside of Paul. And there are those who would say to you today, well, you know, what right does Paul have to say what he says, or what? How come you hold Paul's writings in the category of the inspired and the infallible writings? There are challenges to Paul's authorship on almost every one of his letters. There's some guy out there challenging Paul's authorship. Someone told me when I was studying for this that Galatians is the least challenged of all the letters that Paul wrote. I don't know if that's true or not, because of the way it starts. But I don't know. The other one seemed to start very similar to this. I don't know what. I think maybe in this one later on he says, I Paul myself have written this, or something like that. And so it is always amazing to me when you have religious deadheads 2,000 years later read the same thing you're reading, and it says Paul wrote this, and they say, but Paul didn't write that.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you know, because certainly you know you're smarter than Paul was, you're smarter than God, you're smarter than everybody in this room. You know, it really gets that almost becomes tedious, you know. You're not who you say you are. Jesus isn't who he says he is. The Bible isn't what it says it is, and Paul didn't write anything that Paul said he wrote. Okay. You know, where do you go from there? And how do you believe anything? And how do you submit to any kind of biblical authority? Anybody who says, you know, I have a real problem with this part of the Bible, my point would always be, what gives you the right to have a problem with any part of the Bible? And does that make everybody at liberty to have a problem with any part of the Bible they don't really like? You know, when it's a very slippery slope when you start saying, I don't believe this portion is real. I don't believe this portion is real. We're not given that permission. So when we look at Paul, once again speaks of his apostleship, that he was called of Jesus to be an apostle. Now, our modern day word for apostle is something very, I don't want to say common, but it's something we all can relate to. We have a couple of those who are here with us. The word missionary. It simply means the sent out ones. But clearly, in New Testament doctrine, there are apostles with little a's, and there are apostles with what I would call capital A's. That they were the ones called of Jesus specifically to build the church that would be built on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And they were given some, it's hard to argue that they were given some authority that others don't have. Someone comes up to me today and says, you know, I'm an apostle just as much as Paul is. You know, what they're basically saying is you have to follow their word the same way you would follow Paul's. Anything they write is inspired. Anything they say is inspired. No one has that kind of authority today. Okay? The apostolic age, it has ceased in relation to those who Jesus sent out to establish his church. Now, we're still set out to establish the church. But the apostles' doctrine has been set. That's what I want you to get. The apostles' doctrine has been set. So we don't add, we're not at liberty to add extra things to the Word of God. We do not look at extra biblical writings with the same way we look at biblical writings. So it is a large thing to claim to be an apostle of God called of Jesus Christ to do that. And we can get an interesting conversation. Is Paul the 12th? Is he the 13th? Is he the 14th apostle? Is he one of the 12? Is Matthias really one of the 12 apostles? We can really have a good little talk about that, but we won't. There are different views on that. What matters is that we know that Paul was called of Jesus Christ. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and clearly he was called of Jesus to do something extra special. He's the apostle called out of time, and he's the apostle that we have most of the writings of the New Testament from. Okay? Questions or comments about that first verse there? Okay.
We were trying to define someplace in Scripture. We were saying, you know, they define what an apostle. He had to have been with Jesus, walked with him, seen him.
And seen the resurrected Lord.
And so Paul, his claim to that was his conversion there. So that's how he says, I was personally called Jesus.
Right. But there are people today that say, people today that said that's self-serving. You know, Paul's the only one that witnessed that Paul saw him.
Maybe if his life didn't back up what he said,
right? But. Yeah. All right. To the churches of Galatia, and we've already talked about that region of churches, grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he can, Paul does what Paul, he continues to point them to Jesus. And even with apostolic authority, it's not the grace of Paul they need, it's the grace of Jesus. And another true sign of a prophet of God or an apostle of God would be the pointing to Jesus. Be very careful of ministries and ministers who point to themselves or their ministry or what they're doing. That doesn't mean they can't use what they're doing as an example to talk about what God does. That's two different things altogether. One thing to be self-promoting, one thing to talk about what God has done through you that brings the glory to God. And that takes a little bit of discernment to make sure what it is. So he says here again, the grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So he's going to talk a little bit of gospel truth here, right? That Jesus did what? Gave himself for our sins. Now, I wrote a little piece on Facebook, so if you have Facebook, you can go and look at it. And so I put, Jesus is not Barney.
Barney?
Yeah, you know, Barney the purple dinosaur. Mm-hmm. Okay. We're being pushed today to believe that Jesus is this feel-good guy who, and the gospel is a gospel of niceness. You prove that you know the gospel because of the gospel of niceness. And what it does is, it sounds nice. Everybody be sweet, everybody be nice. But what it does, it actually attacks the basis of the gospel itself. And Paul says that here to us again. It says, he gave himself for our sins. If the gospel is merely a gospel, a call to be nice, then what you do is you eliminate the need for a Savior to die for sinners. Because I can't call you a sinner because that's not nice. And look at and this is part of Paul's thing, that the gospel is being replaced. Mm-hmm. And today it's being replaced. So we deny sin. If you deny that we're sinners, there really is no need for Jesus to die upon a cross. And you have things like we're in the paper last week from our Methodist friend over there that said Jesus basically didn't come to die on the cross. Well, my goodness, Jesus himself said, I came to die on the cross. Okay? You see the attack there. The attack there. So, if everybody's okay, listen, if everybody's okay, there's no need for Calvary. And if everybody's okay, then tolerance is the word of the day, because you're allowed to live any way you want, and this loving, nice God will accept you no matter who you are and no matter what you do. That's the gospel today. And it will give you diabetes if you don't have it already. It is so sickening sweet, but it's dangerous. It will kill you for eternity. And we need to, you know, it is a gospel of grace. It is a gospel of forgiveness. It is a gospel of love. It is a gospel of God's sacrifice. All those things are true. But if you don't start at the point of recognizing that we are sinners that are undone and have no hope apart from God's grace, then the gospel is meaningless. It's true that most people today probably don't even feel like they need to be saved, because they've been convinced by society and by some churches that they're not really sinners. That there is no such thing as sin. We've changed it to sicknesses, and we've changed it to disorders. And I'm not saying those things don't exist. I believe they do exist. But I think we've got to be careful that we turn everything into some sickness and disorder when much of it can be attributed directly to man's disobedience, to an individual's disobedience to God. Cliff, when I was in Tucson, pastoring there was a big movement in Tucson, and part of the group came out of Cassis Adobe's church at that time, and I think Roger, the pastor, he'd been there forever, he kind of did a great correction there. There's this group that was running around, and what they were doing is they were actually casting demons out of Christians. And what they would do is they would tell a guy, said, you have a problem with pornography, so you must have the demon of lust. You have a problem with lying, so you must have the demon of lying. You have the problem of just being so sweet, you have the demon of being sweet. Okay? Whatever it was. Okay? All right? That's not saying anything to you guys. I'm not confessing anything for you. Okay? But the problem was, is what they were doing is they were walking, and they'd promote this kind of bad theology, and people would say, you're right, I'm consumed by this, so I have the demon of lying. So they would gather around and they would lay hands on and they would cast out the demon of lying. There's a huge problem there. The Bible never calls lying, the sin of lying, a demon. It calls it a sin. And Christians who do not confess their sins stand in opposition to God in a relationship with Him. 1 John 1:9 says, when we confess our sin, okay? What you do when you teach that bad thing is you have a whole church that's never dealt with confessing their sins. You know? Everybody get that? Okay, so when we diminish sin, then we also diminish the need for a Savior. And we don't go the approach of psychologists who say man is innately good, and then something interrupts that goodness of man. The Bible teaches that man is born into sin. So man is estranged from goodness and God. And the only way to fix that sin problem is Jesus Christ. You know, we have learned to be good Christian psychologists, and we've got to be very careful with this. And we've learned to cast out demons and do all this kind of stuff. We've become spiritists rather than biblical Christians. So we must be very, very careful on this. Okay? And we also have to be careful when people have a genuine medical problem where they have brain, you know, malfunction and stuff like that. That we don't say, brother or sister, if you just had enough faith, then you wouldn't have depression. You wouldn't have it. They may have a chemical imbalance that is the brain is a biological organ, and they may need some help from a doctor. And they don't need Christians saying, you know what? Let me just cast out that demon of whatever it is, of depression. It may not be a demon at all. It may be a chemical imbalance, and certainly you can pray for healing for that. But you also got to be very careful. The church goes off on all kinds of crazy stuff, and we got to be very careful. We want to be biblical. We want to be biblical, and we all believe God is the great healer that can heal anything and everything. But healing belongs to Him. Okay. Questions or comments? Go ahead.
If people think that all sin is okay, they can do whatever they want and it's just fine, then they also believe that, okay, I can do whatever I want and I'm never going to be judged on anything I ever do.
Well, yeah, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. And if you think about it, it really is, there is no accountability to a creator. Because in many of their minds, there is no real creator.
Right.
There is this essence, this mind out there. You know, it really, when you talk about the progressive movement today, to talk about a personal God to them is a foreign concept to them. You know, and certainly Jesus, while possibly being a good example for us, He is not anything to be called a Savior. And He certainly did not die on the cross for us in our place, because there is no need for Him to die on the cross. Because man is not innately sinful, man just has some thinking problems. We don't think correctly. Or it's thrust upon people because the environment that they've been raised in caused them to be that. I mean, you'll hear all kinds of things, you know. Everything except for calling a lot of it what it is, sin. And again, the reason for that is when you don't believe it, you need a personal Savior, then you got to do something with the flaws of mankind, because anybody can look around and see that mankind has flaws. The question is, what is the cause of those flaws? And that's where progressives and New Agers and people like that and even the Eastern mind cults differ from biblical Christianity. We believe that our quote flaws are a result of sin. And not necessarily always personal sin, but sin in the world. But we do believe universally we all have a sin problem. And we were born into that sin problem. And the only answer for that sin problem is the vicarious death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Right? Amen?
Amen.
Or not?
Amen.
Okay.
So they're taking an easy way out so they don't have to have any kind of accountability.
That's a cynical thing. That's my thing, I will tell you. That's my thing. But but there may actually be people who are sincerely believe that. But it's deception. whatever it is, whether it's sincerity, whether it's easy way out, whether it's wanting to be your own authority, it's being deceived. Cliff.
This ties in with what you were saying about the cross, Pastor said. There's no wrath of God. You know, this isn't part of it. But see, the problem is the Scripture always keeps these traits in tension, wrath and love. Do away with wrath, it's all love. There's no need for you to worry about your sins. God loves you, and there is no sin.
He accepts you as you are. Actually, He created you that way. You'll hear that over and over and over again. God created me that way. And we have to say, no, He didn't. Okay, we got to be very careful about this, because what we want to do is blame God for our actions. We got to be very careful that we don't do that. What we can give God credit for is this: fallen man, because of, I would say, generations of sin, and also choices on the individual's part, has separated us from God. And God loves us so much that He sent His Son Jesus, so that the penalty for that being falling and going away from God would be paid for and complete, so that we can know what a relationship with our Creator God is like. So if you want to blame God, let's blame Him for what we can blame Him for. He loves us so much He sent His Son so that we can be reconciled, and I believe He'll take that blame. Okay, so. Even as He talks about this grace in verse 3, verse 4, just in that one little verse, we need to understand. I have people that I have been in my church, have taught, and they've gotten back in contact with me and stuff, and they are mad at me. All of a sudden I'm the mean guy. I'm teaching what I've always taught and stuff, but they have gone out into the world. Some of these young people have out into the world, and they've been taught that true Christianity is full tolerance, full acceptance. Don't judge anybody. Guys, we judge things all the time. We do. You know, when you get in your car and you go out here to this thing, and I know some of you have done this, so please don't do it anymore. But you get right to this intersection, and you don't look or anything, you just go out that way. You say, what's that got to do with judge? Well, you're supposed to stop right there and judge whether or not there's an opening for you to get in there. But I'll tell you what, for the next 5 times you do it, just don't judge anything. Just pull right out there. And we'll talk nice about you at your funeral, okay? We judge it, this do not judge thing is just so out of whack. There are things we judge all the time. Raising kids, did you not judge what your kids could watch and what they could not watch? I hope you did. Did you judge for your kids at time where they weren't smart enough to choose proper friends to say those are people you're not hanging around with? Did you judge which homes they could go to after school and what homes they could spend the night with? Did you judge those things? You judge things all the time. I do believe we're not allowed to judge someone's eternal destiny. That only belongs to God, and that's it. But you know what? If God has said something is wrong, for you and I to say that is wrong is not a judgment on our part. It's a declaration of biblical truth. That's what you have to understand. But you also have to understand that the world will say, you're judging me. And you need to try, if you get the opportunity to say, listen, I'm just declaring what the Word has already said. I'm not judging you personally. I don't know where you are with God. But what you're doing, if they are doing something, the Bible says that is a sin. That's not judgment. That's a declaration. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Again, the world will never know what you're saying. So, verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. That's a huge, huge, huge statement, right? Okay. That he might deliver us from this present evil age. Aren't you glad that you are promised? I mean, it's a promise of God. We're in Galatians chapter 1. Aren't you glad it's a promise of God that this isn't all that there is?
Thank God.
I mean, I'm grateful that God has put us here right now. I am. Even with all the things going on and stuff like that, I'm grateful for life. I am. And I think God intends for us to be grateful for the life that He's given us. And sometimes it's not easy. We have to confess that. And sometimes we feel like giving up. If we're honest, we would say that too. You know, I'm just tired. I want to give up. And you may have found yourself at the point of even saying, you know, I don't know what the use of living is. That would not be an uncommon thing, and most people would never say that in a church, but it would not be an uncommon thing for someone actually to honestly feel that way. Okay? But the promise of God is that this is not all that there is. And we believe that that life belongs in God's hand. It doesn't belong in our hands. It belongs in His hand. He has our days appointed for us. That we need to walk in Him in the days that He has given us here upon the earth. Because we know, and that's what Paul said, I consider the present suffering that I'm going through to be very small. Very small. And he wasn't diminishing the suffering. You know Paul. How many of us would have stood up under what the Apostle Paul stood up under? Yet he says, I consider the present suffering that I'm going through very small in comparison to the promise that I have in eternity. Okay? And once again, he reminds us here that we have in Christ Jesus, who has saved us, who has died for our sin, and brought us into eternal salvation, the promise that we will one day be delivered from this present age. This isn't all that there is. This isn't what all life is about. We live here for a moment. What the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that life is a vapor. So we're here for one moment and we're gone. I bet you every generation that came before us that's already gone thought that they were the it generation. And thought that, you know, there wasn't many before me and there can't be many after me. You know, the world revolves around me. I guess it's part of the way we're sort of tuned. I don't know. But, you know, there are people that lived 200 years ago that had the same concern for the truth and same concern for Christ and same desire to follow Christ. They're gone. Where are they now? Well, because they were faithful followers of Christ and believed in Jesus, they've been removed from this present evil age. You know, that's part of the promise of glorification, is it not? Our salvation, justification, being made right with God instantaneously, sanctification, the work of Holy Spirit in us to continually and daily make us like Jesus Christ and draw us closer to Him. Then glorification is that we're in His presence. No more pain, no more sin, no more death, no more sin. I said that twice, didn't I? No more sin, no more hurt. All those things are gone. The former things are passed away. And everything genuinely has been made new. So, part of the promise of that He gave Himself for our sins is a promise for eternity. You are an eternal child of God. And it really is, and I'll say this to you again probably, it really is a right to be a very heavenly minded person. And Paul tells us to set our minds on things above. Okay? Because it is Christ's mind that can transform this world. And if we have our mind set on the things of Christ, then we are usable people, the body of Christ, usable by Him to change the world that He's put us in. We really need to be, I said this to the men this morning, way early this morning, we really need to be the salt and the light. We really need to be those things in this world. We really need to make a difference. And the only way to do that is to be in Christ every day. We only get one shot at this, right? We're only here for a little bit. And we don't want to waste it. And I guess if we all could testify, we could talk about a lot of wasted time on all of our parts. Okay? So, He might deliver us from the present according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right.
That's the third thing in that. According to the will of our God and Father, we're talking about error. There's people who believe that, God, like the God of the Old Testament, was angry and He doesn't like us that much, you know, and because of Jesus, you know, now God loves us.
God likes us.
But this, He gave Jesus for our sins according to the will of God the Father. Just like Jesus said, the Father Himself loves you. There's no conflict. Then the God,
right.
The Father doesn't.
And there's not two gods. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's not two gods. There's not salvation. You know, there's not two ways to salvation. Again, Paul, or actually Luke makes it very clear in the book of Acts, doesn't he? What's he say? There's never been a name given among men by which you must be saved other than the name of Jesus. Okay, and remember that word name biblically. It's more than just the name Jesus. You know, it's not just a tag that someone has on. It speaks of who He is. It's His identity. He is Yeshua, the Savior. Okay? He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's who he is. Right? Any other thing on the greeting there of Paul that you'd like to point out or talk about? All right, let's go into the situation that Paul has to address in his letter here. And by the way, he gets right to it. you know, not a whole lot of flower and then get right to it. Paul speaks of the gospel truth, and then he's going to get right into it where this church has already moved off from this truth. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So, the Apostle Paul is astounded. Have you ever been astounded at how quickly, let's just say on a very personal level, how quickly maybe one time in your life or many times in your life you made a commitment to God, and how quickly you found yourself doing the very opposite of what you made a commitment to God for? I mean, very quick.
Amen.
Okay. I have this personal thought when I think about the church. The church is 2,000 years old. The thought in the back of my mind is the church ought to be stronger than it's ever been. But in reality, I look at it and I don't find that to be true. The church should, after 2,000 years, our doctrine, we should have it down. There should be no question about. But the church today is as guilty as the church of Galatia, that too quickly people turn from the truth. And in many cases, we've taught people to be denominational. We've taught people to be follow a personality. We've taught people to follow a movement. And we've taught people to be disciples of either, again, a denomination, a man, or a movement. And that has never been the call of the church. The discipleship, biblical discipleship, is to teach people how to follow Jesus. And at times we can get off of those things. And the apostle says to the church of Galatia, "Look, I am just amazed at how quickly you have turned. You have received the gospel of grace. You've been taught correctly. And look at you now. So quickly you have turned." And look what he says there. This is a huge statement. You've turned to a different gospel. So what would this indicate to you? Would it not indicate that the church itself, though some in there were saved, what they were offering to other people was not the gospel at all? Is that possible? Could a saved person lead someone astray?
Absolutely, sure.
Okay, that's what's happening here in the church of Galatia. That's what he's saying is happening. These people know what the truth is, but now they've turned to a different gospel. Why? Pressure, maybe. Comfort. They're more comfortable with that approach. As we talked about, their past experience made them more comfortable with a more works-based faith or religion rather than a faith-based religion. And the pressure coming from the Judaizers that are following up Paul. And these guys are learned men. And I guarantee you when they follow Paul, they say, "You know what? You need to know something about Paul. Let me tell you something about Paul. Paul used to be one of us till we kicked him out." Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't rely on Paul. He can't even keep his commitments. He was one of us. He believed the way we did. Until, you know, he went on this trip we hear about and he bumped his head or something like that. He's never been the same since. We had to remove him from his position. We had to remove him from his authority. Paul has no authority to be teaching you these things. We're here to correct what this loon named Paul has taught you. Can't you just hear that? Remember, this is real life stuff. You know how people are. This is real life stuff. This is not an honest challenge of Paul honestly debating the Judaizers before the church. These are these people coming in, infiltrating afterwards and bringing in their false doctrine. But you can be assured that they're attacking Paul in the midst of it. Ron.
Yeah, just a couple of things real quick. you highlighted the fact, I think it's clear here in verse 6, part of what they were after Paul for has to do with his preaching the gospel of grace. He talks about the grace of Christ or the loving mercy of Christ, depending on your translation. But I think that's where especially the Judaizers got on him. And mm-hmm. You see that in Romans. He was criticized for preaching that God accepts you in Christ and it's by grace alone. And so they were on him for that. But I think if we're going to go on here and look at, he's about to, as you mentioned, going to say some really harsh and serious things. We need to be clear on exactly, if there's a different gospel, what's the true gospel? What's our test of fellowship? What are those essentials that we can join in here with Paul and say, this is the true gospel, and if anybody says something different, they're perverting it.
Okay.
So I'd like to ask you to talk for a minute about what the essentials of the true gospel of grace are that Paul is referring to in order to put it in the context when he says, now you've got to fit, you're perverting the gospel, you've got something different or twisted.
Okay. If I could put the gospel in a nutshell, but I think it's bigger than putting it in a nutshell. But let me put it. Let me use Paul's own writing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the words are limited in this passage, but they're. Let me just say this. Again, they're dependent upon precepts that have already been taught. You understand what I mean by that? You can change some of these words. I believe you can take these passages I'm about to read and you can take them to an apostate church and they'll say, we're okay with that. But when they start defining resurrection and start defining what they mean by these things, you got a whole other ball game going on. So let me say, as I read this, I mean this in the traditional biblical sense and biblical definition of these things that are included here. Does that make sense to you? Because we could spend a long time talking about biblical doctrines in each one of these cases. So here's what he said. He says, moreover, brethren, this is verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Okay, so he's claiming something here. Which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. So what's happening here? He came preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel. They received it, okay? And not only did they receive it, it's their identity. It's where they stand. By which you are also what? Saved. Salvation comes, and we'll go back to Galatians in a minute, and we'll see that salvation only comes through one gospel. That's why it's important we talk about Jesus. I could talk to you about Jesus, but a Mormon teacher could stand here and talk to you about Jesus, and we're not talking about the same guy.
No.
But they will tell you that they believe in Jesus for salvation. They will tell you they believe in the blood atonement for salvation, but they're not talking about the same blood atonement you are. Definition becomes very important. Okay? Kathy, were you going to share something? Okay. By which you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. So in other words, you must genuinely believe it and receive it. We're saved not merely by agreeing with it. The act of all in salvation, you cannot dismiss the act of the work of the Holy Spirit in all this. Genuine salvation certainly comes by believing the truth, but by believing it more than just intellectually, but believing it from the inner core of your being, and only the Holy Spirit can bring that. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, salvation is not just agreeing to the facts of the gospel. They're important. But it really, biblical faith is really making a part of who you are, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. He does that from the inside out. Okay? He goes on to say, for I delivered to you first of all, first point, first of all, which I also received. So, let me just say this. Which I also received. What's Paul saying when he says, which I also received? Anybody get an idea? What's he saying?
He didn't invent it.
That's exactly right. Paul didn't come up with this. You know, we have people who say that today. You guys have your belief system and stuff. And I agree. There are some religious groups that have their belief system that some religious nut invented. Okay? What Paul's saying is this. I didn't come up with this. You know, when I share Jesus and someone gets mad at me and says, I didn't come up with this. You can get mad at me if you want, but I didn't come up with the fact that we're sinners. I didn't come with the fact that we need Jesus Christ. I didn't come up with that thing. I want to share with you what the Bible says. So Paul's saying that too. He's saying I've received this. And here's the first part. That Christ died for sins according to the Scripture. Now there's a lot in that little verse. That Christ died. That Christos, or the Messiah, died for sins according to the Scripture. So the first thing you deal with is that the identity of who this Christ is. Okay? And that has to be biblically right for the gospel to be biblically right. This statement is not true if all the components of it are not true. You remember true-false questions in school? Didn't you hate those? Because you know those teachers. They're saying, you know. And basically what you had to do was, and I finally figured it out this way. If any part of the statement is false, then the whole thing's false. So if I could find anything false in a statement, I'd put an F there. And I felt like I could justify it to the teacher and stuff after that, even if he said it was true. Okay? So what is important here is not just a statement to say Christ died for our sins. Anybody can say that. You have to define who Christ is. And the Bible makes it very clear who Christ is. Christ is Messiah. Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. He was born of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal God who took on the flesh of His own creation. He came and He dwelt among men. He lived a sinless life. He always obeyed His Father in everything. He trusted His Father in everything. He lived for 33 years on this earth, never sinning, never being disobedient to His Father. Then He willingly went to the cross. He gave Himself upon the cross for our sins, and He died upon that cross, and He was buried 3 days later, He rose from the dead. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But the identity of Christ is very important. Now, I want to say this to you. There are religious, and I would say even some that are considered to be within Christendom, that have the person of Christ right, but they miss out on the work of Christ. And both parts have to be true. As we're going to see right here. Okay? So, Christ, who He is important. The second part of that phrase right there is that what He did is important. Jesus died for our sins. And what's important in that is how He died, why He died, and what He accomplished when He died. He died according to the Scriptures. Long before He ever was in the flesh, the Bible told us how He would die. He died according to the Scriptures. There are Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ that are fulfilled in His crucifixion that I'm sure the Romans did not go back and read and say, we got to do this because we don't want everybody to believe this guy's Messiah. Okay? So He died the way the Bible said He died. He died for the reason the Bible said He died. He didn't die. Daniel said He will be cut off, but not for Himself. Jesus didn't die because He was guilty of any sin. He didn't die for Himself. The soul that sins dies. It's a universal truth. Jesus did not die for Himself. He died for us. Okay? So, when we look at this, and the reason He died is because we are sinners. So, that becomes important. And He left, the last thing that becomes important, His death was enough. So, any kind of continual sacrifice, any kind of continuing altar, is not a biblical approach. In a very real sense, we have no altars in our churches. We have a front, we have some steps and stuff like that. But the altar is a place of sacrifice. The last altar the world ever needed was a place called Calvary. That's the last altar. That's the last and final and complete sacrifice. And a denial of any of those things of the work of Christ, we already talked about the person of Christ, but a denial of any of those things of the work of Christ is also a denial of the gospel. Ron, am I hitting where you're talking about?
Yeah, way more than I really
have. Okay. I'm noted for that. I'll give you more than you asked for, bud. So, you know I'm going to give you more than you asked for. Okay. Okay, verse. So, yeah. All right, verse 4 then. And He was buried, which means what? He was dead. Thank you. It means He was dead. and the Romans made sure he was dead. The Romans were good at making sure people were dead. You know, and later on when they try to throw this thing out there that he either was swooned, you ever heard that? He was swooned, and the coolness of the tomb revived him. You got to be just pretty stupid to believe something like that. Okay? All right, so what did the Romans do? We know that he was dead because what did the Romans do to make sure to show, and it's recorded in the scripture, what did they do? They took the spear and they punctured his heart. And they knew he was dead. Okay? Because remember, they came to him and they were going to break his legs because there was a holy day coming up. And by the time they got to him, he was gone. Again, in fulfillment of scripture, not one of his bones would be broken. So they took the spear, they shoved it up his side, they went right into the heart, and they pierced his heart. And what flowed out told them he was dead. And so they allowed his people. Listen, Rome would not be made a fool of when it comes to crucifixion, folks. They meant business when they did that. The whole thing was to show the world that they meant business. So once it was done, they allowed someone to take his body and they put him in a grave because he was dead. He was dead. So it said part of the gospel is that he did die. He didn't just suffer, and it wasn't merely just a shedding of blood, although I'm not diminishing the shedding of blood. Please hear me. It is that he shed blood unto death. And my understanding is that complete shedding of blood is the speaking of the death. I'm of the opinion that he was pretty well drained of blood by the time it was all over. His beating and all the bleeding and stuff that happened there, and once they punctured the heart, it showed you that the heart was not moving blood at all. He's pretty well drained of blood. He poured out his blood on his own creation. It's an amazing thing. And some people say, well, I thought the blood was for the altar. And again, I remind you, it is for the altar, and it was poured out on God's altar there at Calvary. He buried him, and look at what it says. And he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. Now, here's another point. If you ask our friends over at the Message Church, do they believe in the resurrection of Jesus? They would say yes. But what they would want you to understand is they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe in the spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, let me just share something with you. When someone says Jesus was bodily resurrection, that's an exercise in redundancy. Because resurrection means bodily, body and everything. It doesn't mean spiritual ascension. It means that the body raises from the dead. There's no need to say bodily resurrection, except we live in a time when the word resurrection has actually lost its meaning. So we must say bodily resurrection or full bodily resurrection. Okay? Jesus is not in a tomb somewhere. His bones are not in a tomb somewhere. His flesh is not in a tomb somewhere. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in fulfillment of what the psalmist wrote, he says he would not allow his body to see decay. He would be raised from the dead on that third day. Jesus himself said, I will show you one sign, and it's the sign that matters. It is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. And yet he even said, in telling them that, they still wouldn't believe. So, Ron asked what the gospel is, and I've given you the gospel and try to pull some of the things. This is the gospel. This is our identifier. If someone can validate this truth in their life, these truths right here, without adding to or taking away from what the Bible means by these things, then they are a brother and sister in Christ. And we have fellowship with them. If they do not, then we don't. And ecumenicism and a move to some sort of unity that's caused by a religious experience is not a biblical approach. We have unity with those who have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, who profess a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and who teach a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. We're not allowed to confuse the world by joining with people who deny the essentials of the gospel, so that they might think that the same message they can get at the Methodist church, they're going to get down here at the Baptist church. That ain't so. At least it won't be so as long as I'm here, and most of you are here too. Okay? And there has to be a distinction. And Paul, going back to Galatians now, hope that was enough. Going back to Galatians now, Paul draws them to that. That different gospel. He said, you've turned away from that gospel of grace, the true gospel, to a different gospel. And we have to stop there. And next week we're going to talk about Paul's view of this different gospel. Because someone would say, well, Paul must have believed there was another gospel. Oh, really? We'll talk about that next week. Any questions or comments before we close out tonight? Yeah, Ron.
I'm thinking as we're talking about this, how wonderful it is, even with all that, that we can speak to a child and communicate the simple, basic truths that you just explained in a way that even a child can understand.
It's not complicated, but it does take faith that's given by the Spirit of God. It's really not complicated. It's so easy a child can believe it, you know. And maybe it's so easy that it becomes complicated the older that we get. Oh, it can't be that simple. It can't be that easy. I got to do something. You probably talk to people like that. I got to do something. You know, I've had people tell me, I've done too much. You have people tell you that when you share the gospel? I've done too much. He can't save me. I like to tell them about the thief on the cross. That's not enough to them. I'll tell them about me. Listen, buddy, if I can be saved, you can be saved. You know, well, I gotta get my life right before I come to Jesus. Once I get my life right, I'll come to Jesus. And my little thing for that is, you know, I ask them, do you take a bath to take a shower? Or do you take a shower to take a bath? They look at me like I'm a little bit strange. I've had that look quite a while. I said, you don't take a shower then to go take a bath to get clean enough to take a bath. You let the shower clean you. It's the same way we come with Jesus. You don't get right and then come to Jesus because you are right. You come to Jesus and He makes you right. Any other thoughts? Here we go. Dan.
Regarding judgment, one of the things my mother used to say, we're not to judge people, but we are to be fruit inspectors.
Well. fruit inspector, yeah. But even that's judgment. Okay. Oh, I won't tell your mom. All right, anything else? I think you'll like the study of the book of Galatians. Because it does pull, it really pulls like we did tonight, it pulls the essential doctrines back to the church. All right, let's pray together. Remember, those who would like to, even if it's for a few moments, to join the group over there and start praying for Fountain Hills. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you for the grace that's been poured out to us. And Father, you gave too much for there to be a bunch of different ways. You gave too much. It cost too much for us to treat our sin as if it's no big deal. Father, help us to have your heart in all of these things. And help us to be faithful and submitted to you every day. In Jesus' name, amen.